Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday to you. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 2 Kings 3:1-27. Now think about Palm Sunday for a moment. That's when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept. He wept because he saw a people in utter need of a Savior. He wept because of sin, and he knew that he would pay the penalty of our sin, which is death, and he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be arrested. Clearly an innocent man would be tried, found guilty, though he was not. He would be crucified for us, taking the sin of humanity upon himself, die, be placed in another man's tomb, and then 3 days later would rise again, Resurrection Sunday. He's the king. This morning, we're going to look at four other kings. And as we look at four other kings, we're going to know we really need the king, because they're a mess. They're a mess. Even the good one, Jehoshaphat, is a mess. We need the king. We need the light. Let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this text. Father God, we ask that you would remind us on this Palm Sunday to look to the light. No matter how dark things get, we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Help us to look to the light. As we continue a study in the life of Elisha and now four human kings, we see afresh the need for a living relationship, a growing, vibrant relationship with your son, the king. Draw us into that relationship, we ask. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I read Thomas A Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. Maybe you've read it. It was written in 1418. He is a Dutch-German theologian. And actually, the whole premise of the book is exactly the title, The Imitation of Christ. He said, if you want to live a victorious life, you need to imitate Christ. And in the 19th chapter of that 1418 book, he made this statement, man proposes, but God disposes. To our knowledge, that is the first recorded statement of that phrase. Man proposes, God disposes. And you know that Napoleon Bonaparte I uttered that statement in 1812, but it was a corruption of it when he said, I propose, I dispose. Allow me to give a thumbnail, little sketch of French history. We're at the time period of Les Miserables, we're at the time period of the French Revolution, right? It's a very difficult time. It's the last part of the 18th century, the last decade of the 1700s. It's a time period when a vile king, Louis XVI, and an equally vile wife, Annette, they just run roughshod over the French people. And so we have their beheadings. And they are destroyed. They are killed. And it runs France into a revolution, the French Revolution, an uprising of the peasantry against the bourgeoisie. It's an uprising of those who have been trampled upon. And it's a decade of destruction. And you remember during that time, we have a guy named Maximilien Robespierre. and he is a vile individual, and he unleashes the reign of terror. It's about 9 or 10 months, and this 9 or 10 months see the execution of 40,000 people, mostly peasants. Finally, he is put to death along with 21 co-conspirators, and there is this vacuum of power in France. And that's when an artillery soldier, Napoleon Bonaparte I, initiates a coup, and he comes to power. And this artillery man is sometimes brilliant, oftentimes arrogant. You remember his first battle was a naval battle, not his specialty, and he loses to Britain in 1805. But later on that year, he actually conquers the Austrians as well as the Russians. Fast forward to 1812. At this point, he has conquered almost all of Western Europe and a little bit of Africa. He's been up in Egypt as well. And he decides to go into Russia for the second time. Unfortunately for him, it is fall, not the time you go into Russia. And he takes with him 450,000 soldiers, regulars, as well as 50,000 specialists. In addition, he has 150,000 horses. He has 25,000 supply wagons. And he has 1,400 pieces of artillery. Against him is a mere 250,000 Russian peasants. It is an utter bloodbath. Within a very short amount of time, a few weeks, 500,000 Russians are put to death. Soldiers, farmers, peasants, it's an utter bloodbath. But fall flows into the beginning of winter. And it's at that moment that someone, as legend goes, quotes Thomas à Kempis. Man proposes, God disposes. We should not be in Russia in winter. We are ill prepared. And at that moment, we are told that this Napoleon Bonaparte I, this dictator, said, no, I propose, I dispose. And he heads further into Russia. And you remember what happens, a fierce winter. All 150,000 of his horses die. That renders his 25,000 wagons useless. It renders his 1,400 pieces of artillery useless. 350,000 of his men freeze to death or die of disease. God proposes. God disposes. God is in control. In the darkness, look to God. He is the light. Look to God. We're in the life of Elisha. It's one of the darker periods of time in Scripture. Darkness permeates. And the lesson from Elisha's life is no matter how dark it is, look to the light, look to God, look to the King. Light permeates darkness. Light diffuses darkness. Look to the light, the one who is truly in control. I want to pick up and read to us from 2 Kings 3, 1 to 5. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, now we are going to be introduced to four kings. This is the only good one. Remember that there is a division in 931 BC. The 10 northern tribes secede and they keep the name Israel. The 2 southern tribes become Judah, 2 separate nations. Jehoshaphat is in those two southern tribes, and he's a good king. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the two southern tribes, Jehoram, that's the 10 northern tribes, they're going to have 22 kings. Not one of them is godly. They're all ungodly. He's one of them. Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Ahab is a particularly ungodly king. You remember he was married to Jezebel, a Phoenician princess who moved to Israel, bags and balls in tow. She brings Baal, the worship of this Phoenician weather god that permeates Israel and brings all sorts of idolatry and destruction. Well, Jehoram is actually the second oldest son of Ahab. We met the first one a couple weeks ago, Ahaziah. He reigned for 2 years and died. So this is son number two. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He actually reigned from 852 to 841 BC. So we're talking about 2,800 years ago. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, not like Ahab and Jezebel, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Nebat. What was the sin of Jeroboam? We looked at it last week. He didn't want people to go down south to the temple, so he set up two golden calves, one way up north in Dan and one on the border in Bet-El, and he said, these are your gods. Bow before these golden calves, and that brought destruction to Israel until God had had enough in 722 and the Assyrians destroyed the 10 northern tribes. So for a couple hundred years, people are bowing before these golden calves. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He didn't want to pay this tribute any longer. So this gives us the setting of 2 Kings chapter 3. As I mentioned, we are now introduced to a man named Jehoram, one of 22 or so evil kings and the 10 northern tribes. They're all evil. Not a one of them is good. Now, he does a little bit better than his dad because he doesn't worship Baal. He just worships those golden calves. So I'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say he is half-hearted. He's evil, but he's not quite as evil as mom and dad. So we'll say that he is half-hearted. You remember what James said in James 1 about half-hearted people. He said they are double-minded, unstable in all their ways, all their spiritual ways. This is Jehoram. Yeah, he did a little bit better than his dad, but he is essentially an evil man. He is half-hearted. He is double-minded. It reminds me of something Elijah said in 1 Kings 18:21. He made this statement, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. In other words, in the economy of God, he does not want us to limp along. In the economy of God, he doesn't want us to try and serve two masters. We can't be serving what is politically correct and socially acceptable and the Lord. We cannot be serving money and the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. How long, Jeff, will you go limping between two opinions? How long will you depend upon your money? How long will you depend upon your intellect? How long will you depend upon and fill in the blank? How long will we limp between two? That's Jehoram. He may not be as evil as mom and dad. He may not be quite that depraved, but he's a double-minded man, unstable in all its ways. And we understand this so well, don't we? Because we have two natures. We have our fallen nature, and if we know Christ, we have a redeemed nature, and the two still war against one another. This is why you and I can listen to a message on our body being the temple of the living God 1 hour, and then the next hour do something that is utterly ungodly. It's why you and I can listen to a podcast on the fruit of the Spirit, and then an hour later have a bitter fight with our spouse and explode in anger and unkind words. Why? It's why I can give a sermon on the great sovereignty of God and then go home and worry about my family. That's one of my besetting sins. You can't even imagine how many ways I can conjure up that some of my family is going to get hurt. Why? Paul tells us in Romans 7:24, he said, who can separate me from this body of sin and death? And then he gives the only answer, God. That's the only answer. Look to the light. As things get dark, look to the light. As political turmoil exists, look to the light. As the geopolitical situation in our world gets dark, look to the light. It's the message of Elisha's life. It's the message of this text. Now, we know a lot about what's going on. We know it from the Moabite stone, actually chiseled in the 9th century BC, and from the biblical text, they tell us the same account. We have this king of Moab, his name is Mesha. His nation has been a vassal state of those 10 northern tribes for a long time. And every year they have to send 100,000 sheep and 100,000 additional pelts. And when Ahab, who was a great military general, he was vile man, great military general. When he died, Mesha rebelled. I'm done sending tribute. I'm done sending pelts and sheep. Won't do it anymore. And so we have Azariah. He dies. And Jehoram comes to the throne, and he's got this problem. And so we have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, and in their history, sometimes they ignore each other. Sometimes they go to war against each other. And occasionally, rarely, they actually collaborate with one another. And that's what's going to happen here. Jehoram writes to Jehoshaphat, and he says, hey, I got a problem with Moab. Will you go and fight with me? And Jehoshaphat says, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses. Let me go ahead and read it to us. It's verses 7-9. And he went, Jehoram went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I'll go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. We don't even know what, you know, they're kind of a throw-in vassal nation. We don't even get to know the guy's name. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. So this is what's going on. Jehoram in the north invites Jehoshaphat in the south to join him in a battle. And Jehoshaphat says, which way shall we go? He's expecting, let's go this way. Jehoram says, no, let's go this way. Let's go down in the most inhospitable, most sandy. There is no portable water. Go down around the Dead Sea, and it will be a surprise attack. Moab will never see it coming. Nobody goes that way. It's not possible to really go that way. It's really a dumb decision. But it's the only way to sneak up on Moab. It's kind of like this. We're in the very end of December. The year is 1944. Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich, they're on the ropes. The march to Berlin is happening from the east with Stalin and from the west, the Allies. If you read the literature, most people believe the war has 1 or 2 weeks left. That's it. The war is all but done. And that's when Hitler does something that is both brilliant and suicide. He takes the Wehrmacht, the army and the SS, and he puts together as much artillery as he possibly can, and he drives toward the Ardennes. His idea is to split the Allies and drive them back into the sea. Nobody sees it coming. The Allies aren't prepared. Right in his path are U.S. soldiers in the Ardennes. We don't have enough ammunition. There's overcast. We can't drop supplies. It's called the Battle of the Bulge. 19,000 Americans die. 100,000 Americans are injured, but they hold the Ardennes. Nobody saw it coming. It was a suicide attack. That's exactly what happens here. Moab would never see it coming because nobody goes south around the Dead Sea back up because there is no portable water. And so after 7 days, they run out of water. Now I want to look at the king's response, because in times of difficulty, we kind of get a feeling for where people are spiritually, right? So we'll start with that king up north, Jehoram. He says in verse 10, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab." He plays the blame God card. He doesn't like God. He's made a really stupid decision militarily, strategically. And he says, "Oh, God brought us here. Now we're going to die in the hands of Moab. We don't have any water. It's God's fault." But not only does he blame God, it's kind of like an SOS. "Hey, God, you did this. Now why don't you bail me out?" It's kind of preposterous, isn't it? It's kind of arrogant, isn't it? He has been bowing before golden calves. He has been in an idolatrous relationship to the Lord. He is bringing a nation into idolatry. He makes a terrible military decision. They run out of water out of 7 days, and he blames God, and then he kind of ushers up an SOS prayer, and in his blaming, he kind of has this idea, "God's not likely to bail me out." Well, yeah, probably that's correct. In fact, isn't that what Elisha essentially says? Didn't like that, I guess. Sorry about that. I got things falling all over up here. Verse 13. "And Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with you?'" That is, "What has God to do with you? You've been ignoring God. What does God have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." In other words, you've been ignoring God. You haven't worshiped God. You've been bowing at these calves of gold, leading an entire nation into idolatry. You haven't been looking at the light. You haven't been looking at God. You haven't been seeking God. Now you're in a disastrous situation, and you say, "Hey, God, come on, help me out." I think Jehoram is actually right. Why would he presume that God would rescue him? And yet sometimes God does. I think in Matthew 5:45, The Lord allows his blessing to fall on both the just and the unjust. What a gracious God. But I think he's generally right. You know, if we walk farther and further away from the Lord, and we don't have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, and we're not seeking to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and then something difficult happens in our lives, why would we presume upon God's grace and assume that he will rescue us? I hope our theology is broad enough to encapsulate many verses of Scripture that tell us, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and your mother. Or Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you, God, will not hear me. So we have to balance Matthew 5:45, that God allows his grace to fall on the just and the unjust, and Psalm 66:18, that if I pursue sin and I'm not confessing and I'm not repenting, and I pursue and I pursue and I drift further away, when I need that interchange of God and I utter that SOS prayer, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God doesn't promise to listen. He might, but he might not. That's king number one, Jehoram. The second king is our godly king. Let me read verses 11 and 12. It says this. And Jehoshaphat said, they're in the same problem. They don't have any water. Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That is, he was the servant of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I love it. This probably is many of you. You find yourself in a difficult strait. You've been walking with the Lord. You're pursuing God. Far from perfect, but you're truly, the trajectory of your life is pursuing God. And then something happens. You need God. And the first solution is to turn to God. That's the way it ought to be. Not the last solution, not the SOS, I've got nothing left. The first solution, Jehoshaphat says, we're out of water. Is there not a prophet of the Lord of whom we can consult? God himself. The first solution is God. What a contrast. Jehoram, he kind of blames God. He's been walking from God, and yeah, he'll throw up an SOS when all else fails, but he doesn't really think that God is going to act. Jehoshaphat, far from perfect, by the way, but his first thought is God. He looks to the light. As things get darker, he looks to the light. And that's what I would encourage us to do. Things might be getting darker in our world. I think they are. Look to the light. Some Christ followers believe that we're going to have a political savior. We're going to have a political solution to the darkness. You already know I think you ought to vote. Why would you not? I think we ought to be impacting our society. Why would we not? But a political solution? A political savior? Everyone who's running has feet of clay. And that's been true in every election in all of history. There's only one king. Look to the light. Look to the light. As things get darker, spend more time looking to the light. It's what God desires us to do. So Jehoshaphat says that, hey, isn't there some prophet that we can pursue? Now, let me tell you a little bit about Jehoshaphat, because I don't want us to think too highly of him. He's good. He's not great. 1 Kings 22:43. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He was a pretty godly king. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? There's one more sentence. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He was an imperfect man. He's like us. The trajectory of his life was heading towards the Lord, but he took two steps forward and one step back. He followed God, and then he followed his heart. That's us. But the trajectory was towards the Lord. That's what he calls for us. And so God then answers. Let me read it to us. Verses 16 and 17 and verse 20. This is what God does when his people pursue him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain. It's not going to rain. Nobody's seeing a drop of rain. But that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. Then verse 20, the next morning about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. Jehoshaphat looked to the light. He pursued God. The trajectory of his life was towards the Lord. He sent up an SOS prayer. It was the first solution, not the last. And in this case, God graciously allowed water. Now, what happens in the text is this. There hasn't been any rain. So the king of Moab, Mesha, he doesn't know about any water. But he knows that these three kings have made this surprise attack. And so he tells everybody, put on your armor, we're going to attack. And then in the sunrise, because we're at the opening of the offering, that's when the water comes. At the sunrise, Moab sees what is clearly liquid. Now you have to understand something about the soil where we are right now. The soil is red. They know that there's no water there. They know that there's been no rain. So they see liquid in the camp of the three kings that are coming to destroy Moab. The dirt underneath is red, and they assume it is blood. Let me read verses 21 to 23. When all of the Moabites had heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood, and they said, this is blood. The kings, those three enemies, have surely fought together, struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. But it wasn't blood. It was water. And God allowed them to hydrate themselves, their animals to be hydrated. And if you read the rest of the text, great victory is given to Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, the king of Edom. And we have Moab being defeated. And at the end, actually, the king of Moab, Mesha, does something unthinkable. It's vile. He sacrifices his oldest son to a false god in the hopes of a Hail Mary victory. So what are we to say about this? First, if our world continues to get darker, you and I need to look to the light. We need to be constantly thinking about the Lord. In the geopolitical arena today, we can be overwhelmed with despondency and despair. I read a lot of news, probably more than is healthy for me. But everything you and I read, we have to weigh on the other side even more light, more worship, more scripture, more prayer, more time together corporately. We need to be overwhelmed by the light. Think of what's going on in our world. We could wonder, what are the intentions of the leadership of China, Russia, Venezuela, North Korea. And we could make it longer. We could wonder, how is our systems of power that generates this country, is it open to cyber attack? Are we prepared for it? We could wonder, have we elected moral and ethical leaders? Who's leading the country? We could wonder, what's in a 1,000-page, $1.2 trillion bill that not one elected official had time to read? And yet we passed. And we could be in despondency and despair. We could. And that's not criticizing one party over the other. That's the country we're in right now. And that's the world we're in. We got to look to the light. It's not that we ought to be ignorant about what is going on. It's not that we ought not vote or impact our world. Of course we should. But we could be overwhelmed if we don't look to the light. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept because of the sin in Jerusalem. He would look over our world and weep. But he paid the penalty of our sin. And he gives us much more than just this life. And if you know Christ and you believe in Christ and you accept that he rose from the dead and you've asked him to forgive you and become your Savior and Lord, he has given you, he has given me a future and a hope. Look to the light. Don't focus as much on the darkness. Focus on the light. And second, when you and I face a calamity, we've got to decide where we're going to turn. We have Jehoram, who plays the blame God card. He has nothing to do with God. He ignores God. He hates God. He worships false gods. And yet when something goes wrong, he blames the one true God and ushers up an SOS prayer. Or we could be like Jehoshaphat, an imperfect man, feet of clay, even allows the high places to remain and people to worship idols in the land that he lives. And yet the Bible says he's one of six or eight, depends on how you count it, godly kings of Judah. Imperfect, just like us. And yet the trajectory of his life was towards the Lord. Two steps forward, one step back. That's us, isn't it? Who will save us from this body of sin and death? One answer, God. And so when you and I find ourselves in a difficult situation, look to the light, not as our last solution, but as our first and final solution. Look to the light. That's what the text is telling us. Four kings. They're a mess. That's why we look to the King of Kings. Look to the light. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes when we're in difficult situations, it's easy to be overwhelmed by life and circumstance, feel helpless, despondent, and in despair. But Lord, if we know your Son as Savior, may the trajectory of our life be godly, empower us by your Spirit, rescue us from these bodies of sin and death, and help us to look to the light. Father, we don't want to be individuals that are overwhelmed by darkness. It's all around us. But rather, we want to be overwhelmed by your sovereign goodness. You have given us a future and a hope. May we look to the light, engaging here on earth, but may our hope never be here, but with you in eternity. Allow us to look to the light. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.